Good morning, everyone. It is a real privilege and a pleasure to be with you, to be able to serve God's word amongst you today and over the coming two Sundays. We're very thankful to be with you here at Church Creek Presbyterian and to be able to spend time with you in this lovely city of Charleston. And can I just say, I bring with me today the very good wishes and the prayers of your brothers and sisters thousands of miles away back home in Perth in Scotland. And we just look forward as a family to meeting as many of you as we possibly can, as time permits, in the coming days and coming weeks as we fellowship together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read this morning from verse 21 to verse 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. And I'm going to be focusing on just verses 23 to 25, but I just want to take in a little bit more of the passage. So we'll read from Romans 3, 21 to 26. Hear then the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to our souls the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of fellowship as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come and to declare your praise, the opportunity to open up your revelation to us in the scriptures, and to hear you speak to us through your holy and inspired word. We thank you that it is in this word that you are pleased to make yourself known to us, to reveal to us your glorious plan of redemption, and to transform our lives into the image of our Christ. We pray, O God, at this time that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might receive this good food from your hand, and that we might be equipped to serve you well in the days ahead. O Lord our God, we ask all of this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Sometimes in our lives, someone will say something about a particular situation or about a certain subject, and we will maybe respond to what they have said to us by saying, "Well, yes, that's it in a nutshell." A At least I'm hoping that that is a phrase you would use here in the States as well as back in Scotland. And I suppose what we mean when we use that phrase, when we say those words, is really to say that whatever it is that has just been articulated, whatever has just been said, is really a helpful and a succinct summary of the entire situation or the entire subject that happens to be under discussion. Well, friends, this morning, what we're looking at together is what I believe one of the best gospel in a nutshell statements that we can find anywhere in our Bibles. Because here in verses 23 to 25 of Romans chapter 3 is a statement from the Apostle Paul given to him by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit as he wrote this glorious, this wonderful letter to the church in Rome, which very succinctly sets out for us the absolute fundamentals of the Christian gospel. The truth concerning God's offer of salvation in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, if someone was to ask you the question, maybe at work in the coming week, or maybe one of your neighbours, or maybe a member of your extended family, how would you sum up this thing called the Christian gospel? They might say, well, you know, you're always using this phrase, the gospel. And sometimes you even elaborate on this phrase, the gospel, by saying that it's the good news of salvation. But what is this good news? What is this salvation? How does this salvation actually work? Well, here is what we might think of as the answer to that question in a nutshell, a good place for us to direct our unbelieving friends. And so what I want to do this morning is simply break this wonderful statement down into four parts. First of all, Paul sets forth before us the universal need for this salvation. Second, he spells out the free offer of salvation. Third, he tells us of the means of salvation. And fourth, the instrument by which this salvation is personally received. First of all, then, the universal need for this salvation. He says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Another phrase you sometimes hear people using is they'll say, well, I suppose or I guess that's where it's at. Meaning that when all is said and done, here's the position we find ourselves in. Yeah, this is the bottom line. Well, if ever there was a statement that summed up for us in such a solemn way where things are at, this is surely it, is it not? I want you to notice three things about this statement. First of all, he speaks of all people. All have sinned. Now, if you've read through the book of Romans, you'll know that one of the big themes, especially from chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, is precisely this. It is to set forth, particularly for the benefit of the first century Jews, the fact that all people, whoever they are, wherever they're from, have sinned against God, and therefore they stand guilty before God. Some of the Jews were evidently tempted into thinking that they had some sort of inherent righteousness before God purely on the basis of their racial ethnicity, their heritage as the people who belonged to that physical nation of Israel. And so Paul will say back in verse 9 of this chapter, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. And so the one thing that Paul wants to impress upon our hearts as he goes about articulating this glorious gospel of salvation is that there are absolutely no exceptions when it comes to this human condition, this predicament before a holy God and Creator. What is this condition? Well, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this word sin, or to have sinned, is described in various different ways throughout the Scriptures, all of which combine in order to really highlight for us the extent of our problem. To be a sinner in biblical terms means to be one who has literally missed the mark, to be a person who is well wide of God's standard of righteousness. It means, in the words of the Westminster Confession, that we have transgressed, or we have broken, God's holy law. To be a sinner is to be one who is lawless, rebellious, and unrighteous. It means to have our backs turned to God and to be one who does not fear the Lord nor seek after Him. And of course, to remain in that state is to be under condemnation. That is, we are not, naturally speaking, when we come into this world, on a right footing with our Creator. Instead, we are living at enmity with God, and we are awaiting His righteous judgment upon our lives. Now, all of that has already been set forth by the Apostle back in verses 10 to 18. And it's really all of that that he's effectively now summarizing for us with this little phrase, all have sinned. The second thing to notice is that where he speaks of the fact that all fall short of the glory of God, and what's interesting here is that the word that's used for fall short is actually the same word that's used by the Lord himself in the parable of the prodigal son, when he speaks of the younger of the two sons being in the far country and how he began to be in want. And so what's really being said here is that owing to this sinful state that I've just described, there is, as a consequence of that sin, this solemn reality that we are people who are devoid of, we are lacking in, that which is required in order to behold the glory of God and to then respond to that glory in a way that is glorifying of God Himself. In other words, we are, each one of us, because of original sin, in our original state, we are people who are in want of or lacking in the ability to do the very thing that we were first created to do, which was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Friends, do you see how desperately dependent we are on God's sovereign grace upon our lives, His mercy towards us, His transformative supernatural work in our hearts and our minds and our souls? We are desperate and we are dependent because all have broken God's holy law and therefore stand guilty before Him and under condemnation. And we are desperate because in that same sin nature, the truth is, we are incapable of fulfilling that wonderful purpose for which we were actually born in the first place, which is to live for the praising of His glory. And this leads us on to our second point, and the free offer of salvation. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and are justified by His grace as a gift. Now this word justified or justification is a term which speaks to us of an authoritative legal verdict having been pronounced, whereby a person is not only acquitted of his or her crimes by the judge, but they're also then, as part of that same verdict, declared to be righteous and approved, as opposed to unrighteous and under condemnation. In other words, it's not ultimately a statement about something that is actually changed within our actual person. It's not synonymous with regeneration, but instead it concerns how we are now viewed by another. John Calvin said this. He said, "Justification is our acceptance by God, whereby He receives us into His favor, and He regards us as righteous." So that whereas apart from Christ, we are declared as unrighteous and guilty before our Creator, yet in Christ we become beneficiaries of His righteousness, under which we are vindicated and we are justified before God. And what Paul is really impressing upon us here is that this monumental change in a person standing before our God is purely and it is simply a gift of God's amazing grace. It cannot be purchased by us. It cannot be earned by us. It cannot be worked out in our own strength. It is a free gift which God not only offers to sinful men and women, but He gives to sinful men and women according to His free and sovereign grace. And of course, this is precisely what lay at the very heart of the Reformation of the Church. The Roman Church wanted to say, as it still wants to say, that good works are somehow incorporated into, and they are necessary for, our justification, our right standing before God. And in many ways, this is what led the great reformer Martin Luther into such a period, a sense of despair in his life. It didn't matter how hard he prayed, it didn't matter how much he sacrificed as a priest, still there was this emptiness, still there was this lingering doubt, this great unease within his being. Until one day, the whole doctrine of justification, of being made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone and in Christ alone, came flooding in like a fresh water spring upon his soul. And he was never the same again. Dear friends, there is surely nothing in all the world more beautiful than the free offer of salvation. The fact that a holy and almighty Creator God should look upon helpless rebels such as were you and me, and that He should be pleased to reckon us to Himself simply because of His infinite and divine love towards sinful men and sinful women. What a glorious thing this is for us to return to day after day throughout our lives, is it not? To remind one another of, as we try to spur one another on in the faith, as we walk towards that prize for which we have been called heavenward. Now, having said all of this, if we were to just stop here at the end of this statement on justification, if there was nothing else that followed on from here, we would have to conclude that God would be an unjust God. Because any judge who justifies wicked criminals without there being an appropriate punishment for those crimes is surely in defiance of the most basic rules of justice. In other words, a price still had to be paid. Justice had to be satisfied. And this leads us to the means of our salvation. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." But how, we might ask, what is the means of this salvation and this justification? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood. In other words, the entire means of this salvation, the basis on which this salvation is able to be given and received by depraved and dead and otherwise hell-bound sinners, is on the basis that God has given His Son, and this Son has shed His blood on a cross. There is, in other words, a robust exclusivity to this salvation. It is not possible for this gap, this horrendous gulf between sinful man and holy God, to be bridged by any other means than the giving of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the primary reason that that is the case, that there is this exclusivity to the way in which this salvation can be offered and received, is really summed up for us in this word, propitiation, hilasterion. And this is a word which literally speaks to us of a sacrifice which turns aside or averts or satisfies the wrath of holy God for sin. It's a word which speaks to us of that moment on the cross. Do you remember when Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That moment when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the full displeasure of our Creator, when He drank down the cup of God's wrath for the sins of God's people. In other words, in order for this great gift of justification to be granted by God, an unquantifiable price had to be paid. Holy justice had to be satisfied. The wages of sin had to be met. And the glorious news of the gospel is that holy justice was satisfied in the sacrificial offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words of Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." I wonder, friends, is there anything more solemn and yet at the same time more glorious than this truth, that this one who knew no sin, the Son of the living God, should become sin for us and then suffer the full consequence of that sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Is there anything in all the universe more profound, more life-changing than such a gift of this holy God, this infinite creator of the universe? What love the Good Shepherd must have for his sheep, that he should lay down his life of his own accord, that we might live with him in the glory of his kingdom. Now the question is, the final thing that we need to ask ourselves, is who then are those sheep? Because again, if we were to simply stop here at this point in Paul's argument or his reasoning, his statement, we could be in danger of having in our minds a sort of liberalized version of the gospel in the form of a kind of universalism. The idea that, well, this is what God has done. He has done all of this before we were even born. There's not really been any mention so far of a particular people, and so we might then conclude that everyone indiscriminately is now safe. And that is why the final section of this wonderful statement is so important for our understanding. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is the need. We are justified by his grace as a gift. There is the free offer. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that is the means. And then what does he say? To be received by faith. The method or the instrument then by which this gift of justification is personally, subjectively received, says Paul, is purely and simply by faith. Now, in terms of what that really means, the root word literally means to persuade or to be persuaded. And so to be one who possesses this faith, this only means of receiving true salvation, is at its most basic level, it is to be a person who has become the object of divine persuasion. That is, we have been persuaded of God by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and through a knowledge of his gospel, that we are indeed those sinners who have fallen short of his glory. We have been persuaded of God that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, come in the flesh, and that his work of propitiation on that cross, that his work of resurrection from the grave, is the only basis on which we can be saved. And on the basis then of that sincere conviction in our hearts and in our minds, we are now living as those who are looking to Christ each and every day as the author and the perfecter of our faith. We are trusting day after day after day in his merits as being the beginning and the end of all our hope. That is what it means to believe the gospel. Now, friends, you notice that I've not said anything here about good works. I've not said anything about a growing faith in Christ. I've not said anything about having a persevering faith in Christ. I've not said anything about counting the cost of true discipleship. And so, what am I saying here? Am I advocating some sort of cheap grace? A kind of salvation that doesn't involve those things? Well, of course not. These things are absolutely vital in the Christian life. But what we need to understand here is there is a very clear distinction between what is involved in our justification, our being made right with God, and then the evidence that that justification has been personally received. The ground of our justification, the act of making sinners right with God, is entirely a work of God Himself in the person of His Son. But then the evidence that that justification has been received will always express itself through this persuasion of God in our hearts and minds, and that persuasion will always then result every time in a life of repentance, faith, and good works. And you see, the reason that this distinction is so very important for us is that if we're not careful, it can be very easy for us as true, genuine, believing Christian people to begin to question our standing before God whenever we enter into difficult times in our lives. Whenever we enter into a season where perhaps our faith just feels a little bit strained or weak, where maybe the extent of our repentance doesn't feel quite as solemn as it once did, or maybe we have entered into a time where we just don't feel we've been quite as fruitful as we once might have been. Now again, all of those things are vital and they should be examined in our Christian lives. But what happens is, if we're not careful, we can end up turning these, what are essentially expressions of a life that is being justified, into another works-based basis on which we think we are actually justified. And you see, this is really Paul's great purpose as he sets out the true nature of salvation in chapters 1 to 11 of this great epistle. This is why he says back in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And then later in 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." What is he saying? Is he saying that the law is no longer important, that we should just go on sinning? Well, of course not. But he's saying, here is a justification. Here is a right standing before God. A declaration of righteousness that is accomplished by absolutely nothing that is in you or of you. Friends, do you see that yes, of course, we must repent of our sinfulness before this God? And of course, we must produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. But do you see that in the final analysis, these things are only ever expressions of a life which has first been persuaded of God, that He has secured our justification from beginning to end. And the way that He has done so is through the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before we close, I want to read to you a quote. These words come from the pen of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And with this I'll close. He said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this. For he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, 'Your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his true children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus.' All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and his merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ, as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep your eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Dear friends, do not let your hopes or your fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Let us pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we are so humbled as we consider again afresh the glorious truth of your amazing and sovereign grace upon our lives. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but instead you humbled yourself, taking on the form of a servant, living as a man, enduring all of the toils and the pains and the miseries of this fallen earth, and yet living in perfect obedience to the law of God, doing all things according to the will of God in your own life, such that at the end you would not only humble yourself, but humble yourself unto death, and even death on a cross, making that perfect atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are a wonderful Savior. We thank you that you have made an end to our sin. We thank you that you have declared, "It is finished." The work of paying that high price for the sins of our past, the sins of today, the sins of the future, that it has all been done by that once-for-all sacrifice. And God, the Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have been pleased to open up our blind eyes, to grant to us an understanding and conviction as to our own terrible sinfulness before this holy and almighty God. We thank you that as you have proceeded from the Father and the Son, you have been pleased to grant to us that vital regeneration of our hearts. And you have given us the faith to believe. And yet, O Lord, we confess that how weak that faith often is. We recognize, O Lord, that such is the power of unbelief that lingers in the souls of your people. We are so prone to wandering. We are still those who would choose sin often over the pleasures of your law, the goodness of all that you have revealed to be true in your word, the Holy Scriptures. And so, our dear Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to bless this gospel afresh to our hearts and our minds this day, that we might truly be those who rejoice in the Lord, that we would be dead to sin, that we would put sin to death day after day, that we would fight the good fight, that we would stand firm on your word, that we would press on towards the glory of your kingdom, seeking holiness in our lives. Would you sanctify us, we pray. Lord, we want to commit to you this morning any who would be here this morning, perhaps those who have been attending church for many years and yet have never come to realize their sinnerhood before a holy God, their personal need for repentance and faith in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our Father, we pray that you would pour out your grace on such men and women and boys and girls, and that you would draw them to a knowledge of the gospel, that you would unite them to your blessed Son. Father in heaven, as we spend this Lord's Day with one another in fellowship and in praise, we pray that you would grant us a wonderful sense of your holy presence with us. We pray that you would accomplish all that you have designed for your word to do in our lives. And we pray that you would bless this fellowship of your believing saints. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.